If you have a room that you could make available for someone to stay in the night of our saturation weekend, Friday evening, I wish you would let me know after the service. I'd like to lead in prayer before we begin our study of Daniel 2. We're grateful, our Father, for the privilege of studying your word with a great sense of liberty. First, we have spiritual liberty because we are in Christ and we know what true freedom is, freedom from control of the sin nature. We have the freedom to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. We also are grateful for our nation, the fact that we do not fear outside coercion as we meet to study your word. We pray for those who have special needs of their soul and their spirit tonight, that they will find encouragement and edification in your word that will help them meet various crises and testings in their lives. And we pray for our teenagers that they will experience rich blessing from this study of Daniel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the nature of the book of Daniel in the first half of the book is that it is primarily historical. It is dealing with incidents during the Chaldean Empire, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until its fall to Darius the Mede under Cyrus the Great. And it picks out specific happenings in those some 60 or 70 years of time. The second chapter, of course, is a chapter which deals with an image vision of Nebuchadnezzar, a dream that he has. Shall we begin by reading the first verse? In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. You'll notice that he had a persistent dream. And the repeated occurrence of this dream began to trouble, wherewith his spirit was troubled. If you are interested in aspects of human beings, categories of their essence, you might write the word ruach by the word spirit there. It's the Hebrew word for spirit. It is a reference to an unbelieving king who has a spirit, which means that unbelievers have a spirit. Problem with the spirit of all members of the human race is that the spirit part of man was designed to have communion with God, who is a spirit. But in the fall of Adam, this was severed. Just like you would take a petal or a flower and you sever it. We have a couple rose bushes where I live, and I go out and clip these roses and put them in a little rose thing and put them on my wife's dresser. And she gets all excited that I got her a rose. And she says, "Where'd you get that?" And I said, "I bought it." That rose is going to die because it's clipped from the roots. Now, that's what happened to this spirit of man. This spirit of man fell to the level of his soul, so that man is now a soul-spirit. And I can show you at least 10 passages in the Bible that speaks of an unsaved person having a spirit. But the spirit is dormant. It's dead toward God. It needs to be regenerated and restored in this rightful relationship. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled in his spirit, so much so that he became an insomniac. He couldn't sleep. His sleep broke from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king. Now, there are probably four classes of on the government payroll there. They would be something like the king's cabinet. And in practically every one of these occasions, of these four classes, they are some aspect of occultism. We have, first of all, what the King James translates the magicians. Then the word astrologers. And then the word sorcerers. And then the word Chaldeans. Okay, this was all part of the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar. The magicians, the word is kartumim. It's a plural in Hebrew. And kartumim means some concept of occult artists. They may have practiced incantations. They may have practiced predicting the future by examining the entrails of a young goat or some animal that they slew. But in every ancient nation, there was always on the payroll of the government a whole spectrum of priests and dealers in the occult. So is the case here, and sometimes it's pretty hard to define precisely which are being referred to. The astrologers, the name is Ashafim in Hebrew. Ashafim. The Ashafim were the fortune tellers via the stars. They were the ones who put out the daily astrology report for the newspaper and then these monthly astrology magazines for the news rags that all human viewpoint types buy up like mad to see how to act the next month. The sorcerers is a common word in the Old Testament. It is the word mekashefim. Mekashefim. All of these are in the plural. The mekashefim are generally translated wizards, and sometimes it's male, and sometimes it's female. These would be incantators, those who communicate with evil spirits, evil spirit communicators. This, of course, is forbidden to the Hebrew believers in the Old Testament. The Chaldeans is simply a word, Kazdim, in Hebrew. And it's difficult to know who these men are, but apparently, see, Chaldea is really the name of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. It's not rightly Babylon. It might be called Neo-Babylon, but better called Chaldea. Now we have out of the Chaldeans sort of the super Chaldeans, and these may have been some type of master astrologers or something to that effect. The point simply is that these were all dealers in the occult, trying to predict the future for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as I said, that's not a strange phenomenon for ancient leaders or leaders of ancient nations. The Romans, the legionnaires even, would have their wizards and their astrologers. They would take them right with them. And they would try to predict what day to go into battle, whether the signs were right for battle, and so on. And this continued all the way into the Middle Ages. Now the King Nebuchadnezzar is a shrewdy, and he is going to test his cabinet, these men who claim to be the intelligentsia of his kingdom. They were all graduates of Harvard College of Babylon. So he calls them in to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. My spirit is troubled to know that dream. which makes it look like he has forgotten the dream. And then some of the translations in the 5th verse and the 9th verse of the King James makes it look like he has forgotten the dream. Only I don't think he did forget it. I think there's possibilities for other translations. So let's simply look at what he says. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac or Aramaic. Now the Aramaic that now proceeds in the manuscripts that we have in the Old Testament. In other words, from verse 4, the word O King on, all the way to the end of chapter 7, is written in Aramaic in the manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that we have of the book of Daniel. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the East. It was the what Koine Greek became in Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Aramaic was in the time of the Persians and in the time of the Babylonians and so on. The subject matter of chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, really focuses on the Gentile kingdoms, and it's not strange that it would be in Aramaic. Okay? This has led liberals to say that the book of Daniel could not have been written by Daniel. Among other reasons, they try to find that Daniel couldn't write the book. The history is so accurate, or the prophecy is so accurate, that they say nobody could do that. The book had to be written later on. Well, anyhow, they now speak in their native tongue, and they say, O King, live forever. That's a nice way to approach an Oriental monarch. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the King James says, the thing is gone from me. But there's a possibility of translating this, the thing is certain with me, or the word is gone out from me, meaning his decree relative to their interpretation, and not that he had forgotten the dream. For, now listen for a minute, if he had forgotten the dream, if he did not know what the dream was, then any of these men could have made up a dream and said, this is what you dreamed, and here's an interpretation of it. And he would have known the difference. I think there's a much better translation is simply this. The thing is certain with me, in that it's like a decree. If you will not make known to me the dream, with the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces. You shall be dismembered, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. It appears to me that Nebuchadnezzar is really testing the occult leaders in his cabinet. Verse 7, their response. Then they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll be glad to show you the interpretation of it. They were really stumped. And the king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time. Now what he's really saying is, you are buying time. The decree has gone out from me, and my decree is certain, but you're just buying time. You are stalling for time because you can't tell me. And then the latter part of verse 8 would read, because, you see, the thing is sure on my part, in the idea that I've determined what's going to happen, and I am demanding that you respond as I prescribe. Tell me the interpretation, or you're going to be dismembered. So that the latter part of verse 8 would not be that he'd forgotten the dream, but that he had issued a decree that was certain. He repeats it in verse 9. If you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. Well, his magi staff say that he's unreasonable. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, no lord, no ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." He is saying, you are being arbitrary. You are being unruly. Verse 11. "And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." So their response simply is this: only deities, notice the plural, that word would be Elohim, only gods could reveal what you dream. And gods do not communicate directly with men. Their dwelling is not with men. Now really, what God had done in this matter was to make these heathen religious leaders to be confronted with their own impotency in a situation. In other words, these men all claimed supernatural knowledge. They all claimed to be a cut above the normal Chaldean. But now they were up against a situation that exposed them to be what they were. They were frauds. Okay? Verse 12, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." And it apparently, in the exaltation of Daniel and his gang, they had become identified with this aspect of advice to the king. In other words, they had become identified with the cabinet that advised the king, and hence they were incorporated into these men with special wisdom. Okay? Now, in verse 14, you have Daniel's response. And you should note the courage of Daniel under this situation. He could be no more than 19 at this time. "Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom, prudence, to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?' And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in." Now notice this. Daniel asks for an audience with the king. He is that courageous of a young man. "And he desired of the king that he would give him time. And he says, 'I will show you the interpretation.' And the king says, 'I'll give you the time.'" Now, apparently, up to this point, we have no indication of Daniel interpreting any dream. We're told in chapter 1 that he's going to have a gift of interpreting dreams. He's going to have a gift of prophecy. But up to this moment, we haven't had any indication of it. But Daniel, perhaps as a last resort, made this gesture to the king, and then he faith-rested the situation. Now he's going to go back, and he's going to say to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, he says, "Let's have a prayer meeting. Okay? We've got a real serious crisis on our hands." Verse 17 and 18. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known unto Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they should desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret purpose, that Daniel and his gang should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Daniel saying, "Our neck is on the line." So they went to the Lord in prayer. Verse 19, and God responds. "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." I want to stop right there because I want to say, our older people know this, but particularly for our younger people and for our teenage Ephesus. There was a time when God revealed himself by various dreams and visions, certain kind of appearances, by angelic appearances, by theophanies, sometimes even by what we call a Christophany. In other words, in Old Testament times, God revealed himself in different ways. And these are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1. If you'll just keep your finger here in Daniel, there's a mention of that. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And there's a categorical statement there relative to the fact that God doesn't do that anymore. God, who at sundry times, now sundry times just means various times, and in divers manners. If you just simply take that word divers and make it diverse, in diverse manners, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That is a reference to Old Testament revelation. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, in various times in the past, and in different ways, God spoke to the patriarchs of Israel and the fathers of Israel by the prophets. A prophet might have a vision. Daniel's going to have visions. The last seven chapters of the book, he's going to have a vision in every chapter. Jacob had a dream. Abraham had angels come and visit him, and he had direct revelation from these angels. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, in times past, God did that. But in these last days, verse 2, referring to the times of Jesus Christ all the way to the coming of the millennial kingdom. Last days always refers to the times preceding the kingdom. Spoken unto us by a son. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all the revelation of that son was complete, which is the New Testament, then revelation in these various ways ceased. We don't have it anymore. If you have a dream, I had a dream the other night I was in a sand trap. And Dave Hill was playing with me. He says, "Man, that's a tough shot." And I says, "It's not tough. I just got a new set of irons. Watch this." And I hit a 6-iron, 155 yards out of the sand trap right on the green. I didn't mean that to be funny. It was just a dream. Why did I dream the dream? I got a word from my brother. He sent me a new set of irons, and they hadn't got here yet, see? And I'm anticipating when they get here, see? Planning ahead. In other words, there was a suggestion for that. If you have a dream, you may have eaten onions or something before you went to bed. Better be careful. But in Old Testament times, God sometimes used dreams. Now, here he uses a dream of a pagan king to exalt a young teenager in his court. Daniel. Daniel now begins to show the evidence of his gift of being a prophet. And he's about 19 years old. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of Elohim forever and forever." The name of God, the various names of God, always indicate his character, his essence. You will find the concept of the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ is salvation. Peter will say, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." "Came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name." The Because the name of Jesus Christ and the name of God has significance. It indicates his character. David is happy, blessed, honored be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. Daniel did. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Notice that Daniel, when he gets the revelation from God, he doesn't run to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, I think I know what the dream is. Here, I'm going to tell it to you. Tell me if I'm right. Here's the dream. Now, is that right?" He went right to God and he says, "Thank you, God. Blessed be your name. You are the one who gives wisdom. You are the one who gives accurate revelation." In other words, Daniel knew the faithfulness of God. He had been taught, as we said. He was born in the time of the revival of Josiah. He had been taught by Ezekiel in Ezekiel's home Bible study. He was a friend of Jeremiah. He was very careful the kind of friends that he opted. He didn't opt for friends who were negative to biblical truth. So that when it came time to stand in Nebuchadnezzar's court, he had friends who would stand with him. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Now what David is expressing here is a divine interpretation of history, a Christian philosophy of history. He's saying it's God who removes kings. It's God who sets up kings. It's God who gives wisdom unto the wise, and so on. Verse 22. He reveals the deep and the secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank thee, I praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of you. For you have made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordered to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, "Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." And Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste, said thus unto him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers say, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." Notice how he gets a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar. "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now that is a very important little statement. In other words, what Daniel was saying, your dream involves what is going to happen, and the King James translates it in the latter days. You see that? Now, in the latter days is literally in Hebrew, in the end of days. Okay? It's an expression that is used 14 times in the Old Testament. If you have a little margin or someplace in your Bible that you can mark your Bible, I'd recommend that you underline this in latter days, or somehow hook a little note to it. Write yourself a note. This term, the Messianic Kingdom, is always in view. In other words, whenever the latter days is used, or the end of times, 14 times, the Messianic Kingdom is in view. or within the context, there'll be some statement relative to Messiah's kingdom whenever that little term is used. I have some notes made up for you, and I have all of those passages. I think I missed one, though. I went over the notes, and so I didn't put the notes out. So I'm going to go back and make sure, and then add that one that I missed, that I think I missed it. And I'll put them out. Okay? Okay. Verse 29 helps us with that a little. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into my mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. Okay? So verse 29 says that the dream concerns what shall come to pass hereafter. Now that statement literally reads, what things shall be after these things? Okay? So in other words, Daniel says, you take these two statements in verse 28 and 29, and Daniel says, the dream concerns the hereafter all the way to Messiah's kingdom. Okay? Now, he doesn't use the term Messiah's kingdom. We get that from this use of latter days, but essentially that's what Daniel is saying the dream is going to concern itself with. In other words, Daniel leads us to expect that certain prophecies are going to follow. And he leads King Nebuchadnezzar to believe that. Okay, let's go back and read verse 28 again. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed concerning what shall come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Now Daniel disclaims any sort of human ability in this. Here is another evidence of the strength of the character of this young man. Verse 30. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any other living person. But it's revealed for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. In other words, he said it was made known for two reasons. One, God wants you to know what the meaning of the vision is, and God made it known for our sakes, relative to the fact that our necks were on the line. All right? Now in verses 31 through 35, you have an expression of the dream. Let's work through that. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible, or it was so gigantic, it was such a colossus, that its appearance troubled you. It was troublesome or terrible in the mental vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that's why it bothered him. This image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms were of silver, and his belly and his thighs of bronze, and his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of chasoth, or potter's clay, best translation, not just clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. that were of iron and chasath, or potter's clay, and it broke them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now, again, for our teenagers, chaff, most of you are city slickers like me. Epitaph on my tomb will be city breds. I always get that wrong, don't I? Forget it. City bred, city bed, fed, city dead, something like that. Chaff are like the flakes off the wheat, is that right? The kernels, the hard part that can't be eaten. And the way the ancients got rid of the chaff would be they would shake the wheat up in the air, and the kernels, which were heavy, would fall, and the wind would blow the chaff away. So he, in this passage, uses that imagery in terms of this huge colossus, this image. By the way, images are always associated with Gentile power. The Egyptians had various types of colossi. If you went to Ramesseum, is that the name of it? The Swedes had to move it because the Aswan Dam inundated that. When you send me to Egypt, that's one place I'm going to visit there, take slides and bring back and show you. The Ramesseum that I have a picture of, it has a man sitting on the toe. And the toes must be at least 18 inches high. This man looks dwarfed, you know, he's sitting on the foot, really. Herodotus, the Greek historian, speaks of a statue of Bel in Babylon that was 12 cubits high, which would probably be at least 18 feet in our system of measuring. Images are always associated with Gentile world power. Now, this dream, there is this huge colossus, this huge statue with his golden head and shoulders and arms of silver and belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet of part iron and part potter's clay. And that image is standing until all of a sudden a stone comes out. Not a stone it mentions here, thou sawest the stone was cut out without hands. Whenever the Bible speaks of anything without hands, it means it has no human instrumentality involved in it. All of a sudden, this stone comes out and it hits into the feet of this statue. It doesn't hit the head of the statue. It doesn't hit the shoulders. It hits the feet. And the whole statue crumbles and the stone rolls over it and crushes it till it's like dust, like chaff that the wind can blow away. Okay? Now, if Daniel would have stopped there, we wouldn't know what the dream meant. But the dream is prophetic in its nature. And as per all prophetic scripture, or practically all of prophetic scripture, it interprets itself, or God interprets it for us. So Daniel tells the interpretation. In verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And he begins now to interpret. Thou, O king, very, very emphatic, art a king of kings. You are not just a simple king. You have authority over many kings. Why? For the God of heaven hath given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, The beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into your hand. And he hath made you ruler over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. Now that is nothing more or less than a prophecy of universal sovereignty given to Nebuchadnezzar from God. There is nothing in history that indicates that Nebuchadnezzar ever fulfilled all that that verse indicates. But what that verse means is, had Nebuchadnezzar wanted to rule the world, he could have. It was his, from divine viewpoint. There was nothing that could have stopped Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Now, the important point in the passage simply is, from David's point of view, is that God put him into that type of power. That sovereignty came not because of his military prowess or because of his own personal ingenuity. It came because God wanted him in that position at that time. And there are various reasons scripturally given for that. I won't take time to go into that right now. Okay? Now, verse 39, he begins to move down the image. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, and this kingdom is inferior to you. Now it simply stops. That's the end of the interpretation. In other words, there's going to be a kingdom that's inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but apparently comprises it. It's the shoulders upon which the head sits. Continue in verse 39. And another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Okay? In other words, there's going to be three successive kingdoms. First, there's going to be Babylonia, then one to succeed it, and then a third one which is going to exercise even more universal dominion. And then in verse 40, we read of a fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all of these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. In other words, it is going to be a ruthlessly domineering kingdom. And as iron is tougher and stronger than either bronze or silver or gold, so will this fourth kingdom. As iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Okay? Now let's stop there, okay? And let's go to an overhead projector I made. I don't know how well you can see this. I had a big one. How many in the back can read this word? How many can't read that word in the back? Hold the paper over your left eye. Would you tell me what that letter is? That's probably hard to see. Well, I've made a yellow ditto of this, and everyone that came in earlier to the service got one of these. So if you did not get one, why, you can procure one on your way out. There'll be some on the table. I'd like you to look at that sheet of paper now, if you have it, with that image on it. May be that you might want to write a few other scriptures in these passages. On this side, on the left side of this paper that you're looking at, we have the prophecy, Daniel's prophecies, and the interpretation. We're told very clearly that Nebuchadnezzar is this head of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the four sons of Nabopolassar. And he was not trained to be a military man, but it ended up because his two brothers that were trained to be military men didn't work out so good. And a builder. So Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, for his wife. He didn't have any mountains, so he moved a few mountains in. He got the bulldozers working and planted a lot of flowers and a lot of trees. The ancient world, it was worldwide renowned for its impregnability. It had two walls. I didn't bring the description with me. I almost have to do this from memory. I didn't even plan on doing this. It had two outer walls. When we get to the fifth chapter, sixth chapter, I'll describe that city to you. They were incredible. In one wall, you could ride five chariots around the wall, side by side. The other one, you could ride three chariots around the wall. It was an impregnable city. And he was the mighty ruler of this empire. And his city will be called, even in the Bible, the Golden City, Isaiah 14:4. World dominion was given to Nebuchadnezzar. But it was only loaned to him for a while. He was God's instrument to punish Israel. Now, there is a prophecy in Jeremiah. Will you look at Jeremiah? I think it's in the 27th chapter. And he is named by Jeremiah. Now, that's not strange because Jeremiah is a contemporary. But he's not only named, that's in 25. I'm going to write this in up here. Jeremiah 25. Verse 9 through 11. Now, this was before the fall of Jerusalem, this prophecy in Jeremiah. In other words, this is before Daniel was taken hostage. Watch this remarkable prophecy. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He wasn't a believer by any stretch of the imagination, but he was God's servant. He was God's servant to punish Israel for their pagan idolatry. I will bring them against this land, that's Israel. I will bring them against the inhabitants thereof, that's the Jewish people, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them. I will make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. There is going to be sorrow in Israel. The sound of the millstones. Millstones are associated with the grinding out of the wheat, associated with the harvest, comfort, plenty, life, activity, prosperity, economic blessing was going to go from Israel. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolation. Here is a prophecy of the 70 years of the captivity of Israel that Daniel knew about. He knew this prophecy of Isaiah, or of Jeremiah. So that he's still alive when 536 comes around. And we're going to see that when we get down to the end of the book. And he begins to pray because he knows it's time for Israel to be sent back. And under the circumstances, it doesn't look like it could ever happen. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Okay? The nation that defeated Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately an alliance between Medo-Persia. The same Medes that had been brought into an alliance with Babylon by Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father. Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562. His son takes over and he's not much. And then his grandson takes over and he's not much. And then finally the kingdom passes into the hands of his son-in-law, Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, of course, is the last to reign over Babylon. And Babylon is defeated by the Medo-Persians, an alliance of Darius the Mede with Cyrus the Great. And Darius the Mede will be mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 30, and in chapter 6 and verse 26 of Daniel. Darius represents this alliance. And when we get to the 5th and 6th chapters, where the feast of Belshazzar occurs, we'll talk more about the Medes and the Persians. It looked like Babylon could go on forever. But they were going to cease as a world power when Cyrus the Great takes over. And that was around 539 BC. And 3 years later, he will sign a decree, and the Israelites will be permitted to go. Their 70 years will be up, and it will be to the very year that Jeremiah prophesied, 606 to 536 BC. It's absolutely incredible that the prophecy would be so accurate. The third kingdom that this image, or that is part of this image, was the nation of Greece. His belly and his thighs were of bronze. And Daniel says, this nation will bear rule over all the earth. Now, the one nation that the Persians could not subdue was the Macedonian kingdom and the Grecian kingdom. They moved all the way west, but they couldn't conquer those people. Finally, these people mustered up enough strength under Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon succeeded in uniting Greece by force. And then his son took over, and there was a threat from the Persians. And Alexander was able to defeat them and push them all the way back into Persia. And before it was all over with, he made Greek the spoken language of the whole Mediterranean area. The fourth image, symbolized by the legs of iron and the feet mixed with iron and clay, is the nation of Rome, which succeeded the Grecian kingdom about, this should be 168, I see there's a mistake there, 16, would you write an 8 in there, about 168 BC, when they conquered Greece and then Macedonia. Rome is symbolized by legs of iron. This kingdom receives the most detailed account in the treatment of this section. Iron was the strongest and hardest metal known in Daniel's day, and that kingdom subdued all things in its day. But there is a deterioration, you will note. There is some type of deterioration that's indicated by this image. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and finally iron mixed with clay. And iron cannot mix with clay. Consequently, there is a division in these feet. There is a symbolism there that indicates that the feet have an appearance of solidarity, but they really aren't solid. They are really not cohesive. They are really not one. There is something there that cannot mix. Okay? Now let's look at that aspect of the kingdom for just a minute. Verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay or brittle clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle, easily broken is the idea, and not really united with the strong side of those feet. In other words, there's going to be a strong element in there, an element that has prolific strength. But there will be that element which is very brittle and easily broken. Now that very well could be a concept of the iron of imperialism, the concept of the strength of an imperialistic government that forces its will upon a people, in other words, a dictatorship, where the clay would represent something like democratic socialism, in which there is very, very little strength in the quality of the government. The government can always be overthrown by revolution. But in a dictatorship, in a formed dictatorship, a firm dictatorship, you cannot have that type of firmness. Okay, keep reading. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings. Now what kings? Let's read on in the verse. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up another kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretations thereof, indication, are certain. Now the idea in that verse is that there has to be some contemporaneous kings whenever this stone hits the feet. This stone kingdom, this stone concept that is going to take over and fill up the earth. When that stone hits these feet, it is in the days of these kings. Right? Right. What kings? It can't be the kings that headed up the Grecian kingdom, or the Medo-Persian kingdom, or the Babylonian kingdom. Those kings are deceased. They're gone. These are successive worldwide Gentile powers. So, when Daniel interprets the latter part of this vision, he has most likely in mind kings that are associated, that are identified by these ten toes. Okay? Now we're not going to make that a point of dogma, that there had to be ten toe kings. But when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see that the image visions in chapter 7 are beasts. And there are ten kings in this last empire that exists upon the earth, this last union of Gentile world dominion. There will be ten kings. So it looks like the imagery with the toes carries through even with the image vision of chapter 2. Okay? Okay. So, summary. What does Daniel see? Daniel sees an image vision that he claims indicates successive worldwide Gentile powers, all the way down to the latter days, which means the end of the days, which is a term associated with the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that destroys this whole image of world Gentile dominion is a stone out of a mountain. Okay? Now, what does he mean by the stone cut out of the mountain? What is that imagery? Let's go back and look at the verse that speaks of it in verse 34 and then the interpretation. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and it broke them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the great and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. And the concept, the picture is, the stone hits this image, and then the stone becomes a mountain or a kingdom that fills up the whole earth. But first, the stone hits the image. Okay? Now, this word stone in Scripture is a messianic symbol. Okay? In other words, it will be called the stone of Israel. Let me show you that in a prophecy. Look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24. Genesis 49 is a chapter of prophetic utterances by the old patriarch Jacob. In the Bible, you have a number of cases when old people were going to die, old patriarchs. It was time for them to die, and they knew it. And instead of trying to prolong their life, they would simply call in their children, they would pronounce a blessing, and then you usually read a statement, they gave up the ghost, or they died. This is precisely what happened to Jacob. But before he died, he wanted to pronounce a blessing on each of his sons. And that blessing is prophetic of their future. He prophesies, for example, that Messiah is going to come through Judah. But when he gets down to verse 24, talking about Joseph, he says, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then a parenthetical statement with the word Jacob. From thence, or from hence, is the shepherd. And that word shepherd should be capitalized. That is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come as the shepherd of Israel. And then, in a positive set beside it, the stone of Israel. In other words, the shepherd of Israel, who is the Messiah, is also the stone of Israel. You will find another reference to the Messiah as a stone in Isaiah 28, verses 16 on. Will you look at that for a minute? This is the verse that Peter will quote. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore, verse 16 of Isaiah 28, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a vine foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Now that verse is quoted by Peter as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the stone of Israel. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, we won't take time to turn to that. When Daniel says that a stone out of a mountain crushes this image of Daniel, he has reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to take over the kingdoms of this earth. And the last Gentile world power is symbolized by the iron and clay feet of this image. I'd like to show you a reference to the mountain. Let's go back to Daniel again and note that reference to a mountain. Go over to chapter 2 again and verse 35, the last clause. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone becomes a great mountain. Now, a mountain in Scripture, particularly in apocalyptic or prophetic literature, is symbolic of a kingdom. Okay? And perhaps one of the best references to this is found in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's look at that for a minute. And this, Isaiah 2:2, is one of the prophecies of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah 2:2. I'll read verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, there is one of your references to the end of days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And the idea is that in the Messianic kingdom, the place or the abode of Jehovah will be given supreme exaltation by all the nations of the world, so that it will become a meeting place for them. And many people, verse 3, we read, shall go up and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What Isaiah sees in prospect here, the book of Revelation sees at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 19th chapter and in the 11th verse. Will you turn there? And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. The next verses explain or give a description of his person. In verse 16, he has a title on his vesture and on his thigh. There is a name written. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the battle that follows, of course, is his battle against Antichrist. If you look in chapter 11 of this same book, you have a reference to this same event. Only it's not associated with Antichrist. It's associated with our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to all the nations of the world. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, by the time that you get to the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is ready to take over rule of all the nations of this world. This is what Daniel sees when he sees a stone coming out of a mountain, coming out without any human intervention or any human means, and it crushes the image of Daniel. Now, that is a very hurried overview of Daniel chapter 2 through the image vision. I'd like you to simply go back, and we'll close with the last paragraph about what happened to Daniel, and then we'll try to handle any questions, if we can, that you might have. I have a number of detailed notes regarding the principles of this chapter. And I'm going to put them on the table. I hope you'll avail yourself of them. And it deals with some of the significance relative to the different value in the metals and so on and what that means. So I hope you'll get them. We're going to review this chapter when we get to chapter 7. So we'll be going over it again. So Daniel tells the king the dream. He tells him the interpretation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar had not forgotten what the dream was. He knew what the dream was. And now we have his response in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, or bowed down to Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation or a tribute or a present, could be either one, and sweet odors or sweet incense unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is God of gods. Or literally he says, among the gods, your God is God. He is not a believer yet. He's simply saying, in the pantheon of gods, your God is chief. Elohim is chief. He is Lord of kings. He is a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler or administrator over the whole province of Babylon. Now, in other words, one of the responsibilities he had was in some type of administration of the entire province of Babylon in the Chaldean Empire. He also made him chief overseers of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon, which meant that he was the chief overseer of the wise men of that city. Okay? He was like the Secretary of State, the person right next to the head man. Now, Daniel's character is manifested in that he doesn't forget his friends. In verse 49 he says, then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king, which was a royal office. It was the place of administration of justice. It was the place of where conferences were held, where cabinet-level discussions existed. And Daniel did all of this without compromise of his dedication to Jehovah God. Another exhibition of how Daniel was elevated as a teenager in this pagan court, and how he withstood the evil influences of that court. Very hurried, but can I answer any questions? Any questions that we've raised maybe along the way that we could try to answer? Yes. Yes, I think they had access to scriptures in Babylon, yeah. When they come back from Babylon, they have indication that they had scriptures when they were there. Yeah. Any other questions? Ezekiel eventually gets deported also to Babylon. Yes. Yes. Yeah. No, not at this time. But when we get to chapter 10, we'll have indication that he knows that the time is near, and his prayer gives indication of that, that he's aware of Daniel's prophecy, or Jeremiah's prophecy. Okay, what we're saying, essentially, the application of all this. We have a God who can predict the future. What he wants us to know of the future, now listen to me closely if you're a teenager, what he wants us to know of the future, he tells us in his word. If he wanted us to know more than what he tells us in his word, he would have told us. Know what he says in his word about the future, but don't become too morbid about it. Don't be one of these cluck Christians that's always running around to some prophetic conference as though that's going to jack you up as a Christian. What you need to know is how to live the Christian life so you can have the type of character that this young man has in his book. That's more important than knowing the future. But do not ignore the fact that one third of this book deals with future prophecy, what will happen in the future. And believe me, it's very consistent with what it says. And when we get through, we're not through with chapter 2 yet. We just don't going over it quickly because we're going to have to face it again when we get to chapter 7. All I want you to do is have a good cursory overview of it because we're going to put it all together after we get all the parts of the puzzle. Okay? We have a God that can do that. And what he wants us to know, he puts in his word. Don't get too morbidly curious. You'll end up in the occult. You'll end up a spiritist. And a believer can get mixed up in that. You just hear me. It's tragic when it happens. Okay? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter, which again speaks of your intimate concern with believers, your concern for their personal welfare. Your concern for Daniel is no different than your concern for each of us. We pray that you'll bring that reality home to the hearts, particularly of our young people who live in a day when the emphasis on God is such that you have become the impersonal God. Help them to see that what was true of Daniel is true of us, and that the Lord Jesus never leaves nor forsakes us, but he's always near, always interested in our welfare, always personally identified. We pray that we will find resources of strength and scriptural application and spiritual application to each life. For having met this hour, in Christ's name, amen.